Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 5, and it's verse 5 that I want to draw particular attention to this morning. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. I want to speak today on the theme, responding to hard times. Really, what I want to do is make a plea for the prayer meeting. A plea for the prayer meeting, as we see it here in Acts chapter 12. With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord in a word of prayer. And let's pray for his help as we turn to the Word. May the Lord open our hearts to the Word and open the Word to our hearts as well. Father in heaven, we come before thee in our Savior's precious name. We're thankful, our God, for bringing us to this point in the service and this point in thy day. We thank thee for the joy of being here in thy house. We think of David's testimony that he would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. And Lord, we thank thee for the privilege of being among thy people and being in thy house on thy day. Lord, may we never come to the point in our lives where we would prefer to be in the tents of wickedness than to be in the house of God. May it never come to the point where we would forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We ask, Lord, for thy presence now as we turn to thy word. We pray, Lord, thou wilt speak to us and have mercy upon us and write these things upon our hearts, we ask. I pray for the fullness of the Holy Ghost, Lord, for thee to give me power in the preaching of the word, and Lord, power in the hearing of it also. So, Lord, answer prayer and do us good here around thy word. Speak to every soul. We pray in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Around the close of the Second World War, and in the years immediately following the war, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones of Westminster Chapel in London preached a series of sermons which have been compiled under the title, Christians in an Age of Terror. His title was very carefully chosen, for in those days many were facing uncertain times. In the early 1940s, the war was still ongoing. London was facing constant attack by German bombers. Many men had been called up to go and fight, and mothers and wives were left to keep families together. And then when the war finally ended, there were times of great uncertainty and great fear about what the future would really hold. How would Germany react? What would be involved in what became known as the Cold War? How would nations recover? How would nations deal with each other in the aftermath of the war? Those were terrifying days, days of great fear and days of great testing, days when the faith of God's people was being severely tried. And therefore, Lloyd-Jones had that sermon title, Christians in an Age of Terror. In a different way, but perhaps in an even greater way, those words are a very appropriate description of believers in Acts chapter 12. I say that because when you read here of King Herod, we read of a man who was intent on doing the church of Christ to death in these particular chapters before us. In those days, kings had great power. They ruled with inflexible authority. They did what they wanted. They exercised great power over their people. They lived, in the main at least, to please themselves. And at that time, it pleased Herod to move against the church and attempt to destroy the followers of Jesus Christ. There are two particular things that are mentioned in this chapter that are recorded of that time. The first is the death of the Apostle James. Verse 2 simply states that Herod had killed James with the sword. Now those words, simple and very brief though they are, most likely describe the brutal beheading of that man of God. James was a leading servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had contributed much to the work of the church of Christ, but Herod had him arrested, and then he had him put to death. It was a very cruel way to die. James had been put to death by the sword. And that was very quickly followed by this second noteworthy event of that time, namely the arrest and imprisonment of the Apostle Peter. Instead of Herod being ashamed of his actions, instead of him being troubled in his heart by what he had done to James and putting him to death, he saw that the death of James had pleased the Jews, and so he moved to continue his persecution. And verses 3 and 4 tell us of the arrest and pending slaughter of Peter also. I might just make the point here that the only human reason Peter wasn't killed immediately was because he had been arrested during the days of unleavened bread. You have mentioned made of that in verse 3 of the chapter. The time of the Passover. That's what's in focus with those words. And it was held unlawful among the Jews at that time to execute criminals on the feast days. And so as Peter has been arrested during the days of unleavened bread, he is not executed immediately. So from a human perspective, this was the reason why he had not been put to death at once. But of course, we understand the providence and the mercy of God in all of this. But for all of that, had it not been for that timing, had it not been for those circumstances, there's no question Herod would have put Peter to death at once. I mentioned those two things, the death of James and the arrest of Peter, because it's obvious from the wording of this passage that this period of persecution was extremely intense. If you mark your Bible, mark the language of verse 4. And mark the key thoughts there, and note the focus on Peter's situation. Mark especially in your mind, at least, or in your Bible, the repetition of the word him. When he had apprehended him, speaking of Peter, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter was apprehended. He was then put in prison. He was delivered to these soldiers. They were to keep him, and it was Herod's intent to bring him forth to the people and then have him dealt with at that time. The very language of that verse is designed to underscore in our minds the intensity of the trouble. As we noted last Lord's Day, Peter posed no physical threat to Herod. He posed no physical threat to Rome. But Herod had him continually guarded by four men, probably two chained to Peter and two outside the prison doors. And those four men were changed every 3 hours. It was high security stuff as far as Herod was concerned and as far as Peter was concerned. He was a very prized prisoner. Herod the king is taking no chances here. He doesn't want to lose this man because he knows it pleases the Jews when a Christian or a follower of Christ is put to death. And therefore, even at night, Peter is kept chained, chained between two soldiers, and his cell is locked. It's very clear what Herod's intention was. He's just biding his time. Just wait until after the feast is over. And then as verse 4 states, he's going to bring him forth to the people. And those words carry the idea of bringing him forth, that Peter would be tormented and mocked and then eventually murdered. Herod is so determined to please the Jews around him. The Jews in his jurisdiction, and as attacking the Christians pleased the Jews, Herod was intent on carrying this plan through. They pull all of that together, and it's clear from this passage that this was a time of great terror for the church. James is dead, Peter's arrested, and there's no question but that the church, in Jerusalem especially, is going to feel the pressure of those days. A real test of their faith, a real test of their resolve, a real test of their loyalty to Jesus Christ. A real dilemma for the church. A real crossroads for the church of Christ at that time. I want you to understand that from a human standpoint, a human perspective, this really was make or break for these believers. It's reported In 1818, a British general told his soldiers to fight until their backs were up against the wall. It suggests that that's where we get that phrase from, your back against the wall. As you look at Acts chapter 12, it's obvious here the church has its back against the wall. It seemed as if the hands of Herod that are mentioned there in verse 1 had a stranglehold of the church of Jesus Christ. And it's only a matter of time before the church would collapse and be crushed under the pressure. The church is in a day of terror. So the question is, how did the church react? Look at verse 5. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. How did the church react in this time of terror for them? They gave themselves to prayer. Part of me would just like to stop there and let that truth sink into our hearts. Responding to hard times, the church gave itself to prayer. The more I think of that, and the more I think of the situations we face in these days, these are days when the Church of Christ appears to have its back against the wall in so many ways. Look across America. Church attendance is falling right across the board. Young people and older people are deserting denominations right across the board. The gospel truths of total depravity and election and justification and sanctification have been discarded for another gospel of self-help, godly worship, reverent and glorifying to God has been forsaken for something more modern and rock and roll-like. True conversions are few and far between. The world, the things of the world, the pornography, the covetousness, the immorality, the looseness, are almost deemed as normal now within the Church of Christ. The church has its back against the wall. These are days of great trouble for the Church of Jesus Christ. So, believer, we ought to ask ourselves the question, what must we do? What should we do? What can we do? And I suggest we follow the example of the New Testament church here and give ourselves to prayer. One of the first signs of spiritual decline, either in the life of an individual Christian or in the life of a certain congregation or a denomination, one of the first signs of spiritual decline is the falling away from the place of prayer. And I want us to ask ourselves the question, has that been happening privately or corporately? And if so, then Acts chapter 12 has something very challenging, something very thrilling to say to us. Responding to hard times. My plea for the prayer meeting. Let's notice, first of all, the assembly for prayer. The assembly for prayer. The church in Jerusalem, where these events took place in Acts 12, had a reputation for seeking God in prayer. In Acts 1, cast your mind back there, 120 people have gathered for prayer before Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, we're told that the new converts continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and in prayers. In Acts chapter 3, we read of Peter and John going to the temple at the hour of prayer. In Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5, and in Acts chapter 6, we read of the church giving itself to prayer. The church in Jerusalem is noted as a praying church. Acts chapter 12 is no different. And when this time of trouble comes, look at verse 21, or verse 12 rather. When this time of trouble comes, verse 12 indicates that the believers in that city, the church in Jerusalem, gathered together for prayer. Look at the last few words of verse 12, where many were gathered together praying. Now that phrase, gathered together, comes from a word meaning union. It also comes from a term that carries the idea of being convened or called together, almost in the sense of a convention. Now we're very familiar with conventions for preaching or conferences for preaching. When's the last time you heard of a convention called for prayer? When's the last time you heard of a conference called for prayer? But here in Acts chapter 12, when the church has its back against the wall, it calls a convention, it calls a gathering for the Lord's people to come to pray. Right there, in the midst of all that trouble, the church came together, or they assembled themselves together to seek God. They came to one place at a set time so that they would seek God's face at the throne of grace. Why? Why did they do that? Let me suggest three reasons. This gathering for prayer was marked with obedience. It was marked with obedience. The people who gathered to pray were followers of Jesus Christ. They were members of his church. That's how it's put there in verse 5. But prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God, the church of Christ. These were members of the church of Jesus Christ. They recognized Christ as the head of the church. And what had Christ taught concerning prayer? What had Christ emphasized to his disciples while he was still with them on earth? Well, cast your mind back to Luke chapter 18, verse 1. Recall there that Christ spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And then Christ told them the story of the unjust judge and the widow who prayed without ceasing. But he prefaced that parable by those words, men ought always to pray and not to faint. It was more than just a parable by the Savior. It was more than just a recommendation by the Savior. It was an exhortation by the Savior. Christ taught his people to pray. He taught them by parable, and he taught them by example. He taught them by his own example, for he himself was a man of prayer. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. And I can't look at Acts chapter 12 and not think of them gathering to pray in obedience to the teaching of Jesus Christ. They knew that this was what Christ had instructed them to do. They may well have felt like fainting at this time. James has been beheaded. Peter, their leading apostle, has been put in prison. They may well have felt weak and faint and wearied in their minds and wondered what on earth is happening to the church, what will happen next to the church. Fainting, but they reminded themselves, what did Christ tell us to do? Men ought always to pray and not to faint. And this is still Christ's will for his church. In 2013, and in many ways, believers, this is basic Christianity. Christians pray. Read Matthew 6, read Romans 8, and verse 15 and verse 26, and read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and 1 Timothy chapter 2 and a host of other passages right throughout the Old and New Testaments. And what do you discover? Christians pray. Look down through church history and what do you see there? But the church at prayer. When the church is facing the fires of persecution, it gave itself to prayer. When the church faced times of trouble and heresy and apostasy and declension, what did it do? It gave itself to prayer. Preceding every time of revival in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, you will find a nucleus of people, sometimes a small number of people, but they gave themselves to prayer in obedience to the call of Jesus Christ. We are to pray without ceasing. And prayer must be seen that way. It's a privileged command from our Savior, that we give ourselves to prayer. This is not just something that I encourage you to be involved in week by week here locally and day by day privately. It's not just a good idea. It's not just an option you might want to think about. It's a command from the Savior that we pray. There's a thought of obedience. This gathering for prayer was marked with dependence as well. It has to strike us that the church did not go to the world for help in Acts chapter 12. James was dead. Peter was in prison. But where were the lobbyists to pressurize Herod to change his mind? Why did the church not appeal to Caesar? Why did the church not send a delegation to Herod's court and appeal for Peter's release at that particular time? Why did they not do that? Because the church had a higher court to appeal to, and it sought God in prayer. It did not depend on human activists to get Peter released. It was depending upon the Lord. And I'm not knocking those who seek to influence government and seek to hold certain standards of morality and make petitions to government in certain issues. Not at all. Not at all. But Acts 12 clearly shows that the church was depending upon the Lord in this circumstance. Makes me think of Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 12, when the great armies came against him. Those Confederate armies came against Jehoshaphat, and he knows that he is no match for those people. And he cries in verse 12 of 2 Chronicles 20, "O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee." What's he saying there as he gets before God in prayer? We have no dependence upon ourselves. We can't muster the forces. We can't gather men together who can fight against these armies. We don't know what to do, Lord. But we know enough to do this. We know enough to lift our eyes onto thee. When he speaks of lifting up his eyes onto the Lord, he's lifting up his heart and his soul and his mind, and they're depending upon the Lord to come and intervene for them. There's a reliance upon the Lord to come and do something for the good of his people and bring them out of this dire strait that they're in. That's the message of Isaiah 31 and verse 1 as well. "Woe to them," the Lord says, "that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord." Woe to them, he says. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help. Egypt's very often described as a type of the world. What's the Lord saying to us? Woe to them that go down to the world for help. They look for the horses, they look for the chariots, they look for the vast numbers of soldiers, the vast numbers to come along and help them in the midst of their trouble, but they will not look to the Holy One of Israel. They will not seek the Lord. And the Lord says, woe to them. And I tell you, that's one of the greatest problems in the church of Jesus Christ in these days. These are hard times for the church. These are difficult days. And some churches have responded by adopting a different message or adopting a different method. And in many ways, they're looking to the world for help. Instead of getting before God in prayer and laying the issues of these days before him. When Hezekiah was faced with serious issues during his reign, he took the letter that informed him of that pending trouble. He took it to the house of God and he spread it before God, 2 Kings 19, and he prayed over that letter. He prayed over the issues that he faced. And we need to understand the vital importance of that. Is it the case that we are guilty of depending upon ourselves? Depending upon our own initiative? our own intuition, our own innovations? Is it possible that a church can get into a state where it thinks it can go alone and succeed in the work of God and prosper in the preaching of the gospel by its own strength? If there's even a hint of that, then we need to get back to the place of prayer and realize afresh that our dependence must be upon the Lord. It is His church. It is His cause. It is His calling. And without Him, we can do nothing. Believer, we are utterly dependent upon Him. Let's never lose sight of that as a congregation here. If the Lord does not bless us, we will not be blessed. If the Lord does not build the work, we cannot build it. Because according to Psalm 127, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. We are dependent upon Him. Not upon the ministers or the office bearers or the members or our activities. And while all of that's very important, we must give ourselves to the work of the gospel with all our heart and all our strength and all our mind. Even if all of that's in place, we are dependent upon the Lord. And a true recognition of that dependence will translate itself into us gathering together for prayer, as it did in Acts 12. There's obedience, there's dependence. This gathering for prayer was marked with confidence. The church had faith, albeit imperfect faith, but they had faith as they prayed. And I say that because of verse 5. Prayer was made without ceasing of the church, unto God for him. Their trust was in the Lord. They come and they lay this issue before God because they believed God had the answer. They were clear in their minds, though their faith was imperfect, because whenever Peter actually released and Rhoda goes to the door and comes back and tells the believers that Peter is there, they say, "You're mad." It's almost as if they're praying without expecting God to answer prayer. Their faith was imperfect, but they had faith. Their help was from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Obedience, dependence, and confidence. That's why the church gathered for prayer here. And gathering for prayer is still a vital part of the life of the church of Jesus Christ. Let me just narrow that down. It's a vital part of the life of this congregation. If we lose the significance of gathering together for prayer, if we lose the value of the corporate prayer meeting, if we begin to think that the Wednesday night meeting is no longer of vital importance to us, we will be a powerless church. These are hard times, believer. We have access to God in these hard times. Therefore, let us never fail to gather together for prayer. The assembly for prayer. I appreciate, and we have known in times past, a rich sense of the Lord's presence Wednesday night by Wednesday night. But we have empty seats. We have empty places in prayer. And I understand it's not always possible for everyone to be there. And I understand those with little children, and it can be difficult, and there can be many, many issues that can hinder someone legitimately coming to the place of prayer. But ask yourself the question, am I there as often as I can be? Do I assemble for prayer, conscious that if we're going to know the Lord's blessing and the Lord's power and the Lord's help, we need to pray? The assembly for prayer. Look at the second thought here in regard to the approach in prayer. How did the New Testament church pray? How did they go about this most solemn, holy, urgent work? Verse 5 answers those questions, and there are four parts to it. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Notice their priority in prayer. This was not an afterthought from the church. It seems from verse 5 that the imprisonment of Peter was immediately followed by the intercession of the saints. Peter is kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. This was an instant response. They recognized the death of James. They recognized now the arrest of Peter. The persecution is gathering momentum. The difficulty is increasing. And they realize what they've got to do is get together as a band of the Lord's people and seek his face in prayer. This prayer was an instant response from the church. And it ought to be so with us also. We ought not to have to be dragged to prayer. This is a glorious privilege for the people of God. Believer, think of this. Christ has promised to meet with us when we gather together in his name. He has said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And the very wording of that verse, it is not there I will be or I will come. He says, there am I in the midst of them. And the thought is that Christ is there as his people are coming. They are coming unto him in prayer. It's a tremendous privilege for us. We have access. Let this sink into your heart. We have access to the great and sovereign God of heaven when we come to pray. And if we really understood our reliance upon God, really sensed that we were at an end of ourselves, we would make prayer a priority. David testifies in Psalm 61. It seems the psalm is written when Absalom has rebelled against him. Therefore, there are huge pressures on David, huge personal issues he has to deal with. This rebellion in his kingdom is not a rebellion by an enemy. It's a rebellion by his own son. And his heart was overwhelmed within him. He talks about being at the end of the earth. What does he do, though? When his heart is overwhelmed and when he feels himself to be at the end of the earth, he prays, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Prayer becomes a priority for David when everything seems to be against him. Do you know what it is that usually keeps us from making prayer a priority? It's our pride. The thought that we can do it our way, that we have the answers, that we are strong enough and skillful enough and smart enough to advance the church of Christ on our own. Either that or we've lost heart. We must rediscover the priority of prayer. Note their passion in prayer. Verse 5 tells us prayer was made without ceasing. Literally, instant and earnest prayer was made. If you have a margin in your Bible, you'll note the connection there. Prayer was made without ceasing, or instant and earnest prayer was made. Cold, heartless prayers are worthless. I'm not speaking of fluency here. I'm not speaking of volume in prayer. I'm speaking about fervency, and I'm speaking about faith. Instant and earnest prayer was made. The scripture speaks of the heart being engaged in prayer and of coming before God with an earnest spirit. Not just repeating words. not just drifting in our minds through a cycle of statements, and then rising from our knees or from the chair where we've prayed and thinking we've done our duty, we've fulfilled the requirements, and on we go with the rest of the day. How much praying is not really praying at all? You have in the Old Testament and in the New Testament some great examples of earnest prayer. I think of Elijah in 1 Kings 18. When he goes to the top of Carmel, he has the promise from God that there will be rain, and he throws himself upon the ground, his face between his knees, and he begins to pray, and he sends the servant to go and look across the horizon to see if there's any sign of the promised rain, and the servant comes back, and there's nothing. Nothing. Not even a cloud in the sky to indicate that rain is on its way. But Elijah, James tells us in James chapter 5, though he was a man subject to like passions as we are, he prayed and he prayed again. And he talks about him being a fervent, effectual man in prayer. Elijah prayed, and on the seventh time, the servant comes back and says, there's the cloud in the distance the size of a man's hand. In a sense, God took hold of him in prayer. And in another sense, Elijah took hold of God in prayer. He prayed earnestly. He prayed with passion. I come into the New Testament and I see Christ. And I see Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke chapter 22 and verse 44, it's the shadow of the cross. It says of Christ in verse 44, being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Christ comes into the garden knowing that he's just hours away from the cross. He speaks about his heart being sorrowful unto death and his heart being heavy. And he gives himself to prayer. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, so much so that the very sweat that poured from his body was as blood falling down to the ground. The agony of his praying. The earnestness of Christ crying unto the Father. The passion of him pouring out his soul as he bears the sins of his people to the cross. Christ there in an agony, and he prays more earnestly. Do we know anything of earnest prayer? True prayer, believer, is heart work. It's heart work. It's not a thing to play at. It's not a thing we have as a hobby that we take up and we set down as we please. It's not something we ought to approach God in a half-hearted, careless, indifferent, complacent, casual, cavalier kind of way. True prayer means we take hold of God as God takes hold of us. And we pour out our hearts and our souls to God in prayer. Prayer is the breathing of the soul after God. And that's what the church is doing in Acts chapter 12. There's a priority, there's passion. Look at their perseverance in prayer. It says in verse 5, they prayed without ceasing. The phrase comes from a word that means to stretch or to extend. In other words, they continued in prayer. I don't think it pushes the sense too much to say that they stretched themselves in prayer. What I mean by that is they did not give up in prayer. In fact, I think when you read verse 5 carefully, there's a contrast there. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison. Herod is keeping him in prison. What is the church doing while Herod is keeping Peter in prison? The church is keeping at prayer. The church is keeping at prayer. Herod is doing one kind of keeping. He's keeping his prisoner. And the church, on the other hand, they're doing another kind of keeping. They're keeping coming before God at the throne of grace. They did not allow other things to take them away from prayer at this time. They continue to seek the Lord. That's one of the great temptations we face. Let's not imagine for a moment that what you have in verse 5 was an easy thing for the church. Prayer is never easy. Certainly, Satan will make it difficult. There's not a true believer here who has tried to pray more and pray earnestly and pray passionately and pray with priority and pray with continuance who doesn't find that hard. It's hard, and we face temptations all the time when we come to prayer to utter a word or two and then just give up in prayer. Perhaps come to the prayer meeting once and then skip a while. Get to our closets and perhaps with the very greatest of resolves, determined to spend a certain amount of time before God and in the Word, and then within a short space of time we dwindle that away. We face the temptation to give up in prayer. Scripture tells us to pray without ceasing, to be instant in prayer. Let's not give up at the throne of grace. There's priority, there's passion, there's perseverance. Notice their precision in prayer. They had something very specific to pray about. They prayed for Peter. Look at how it's put in verse 5. But prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. They prayed for Peter. They prayed for Peter in his present circumstances, and he was a prisoner in the court of Herod. There was nothing vague about the prayer meeting. There was nothing general or broad about their requests at this time. They had a burden, and they brought that burden to the Lord. They may well have prayed for Peter's release. They may well have prayed that Peter's faith would not fail him. They may well have prayed that Peter would have been very conscious of the Lord's presence and the Lord's help. They may well have prayed that Peter would have further opportunities to preach the gospel, even to those who were guarding him in the prison. But their focus was upon Peter and upon this situation that had enveloped the church at this particular time. They prayed for him. Vague prayers are often not prayers at all. We can ramble about in prayer sometimes and never really pray for anything. It's so general that after we have prayed, we don't even know what we have prayed for ourselves. And if someone were to ask us after a time of prayer, whether privately or in a public prayer meeting, what do we pray for? At times we would barely know. That's not God's will for us in prayer. You read the prayers of Paul or the prayers of Peter, you'll find that they prayed for something. You read Paul's opening words to the churches he writes to, and he tells them what he's praying for. Let us do the same. Let us, as a church, pray for things relating to this work. Let me give you some suggestions. Pray for the power of the Holy Ghost. That's the need of the hour. And I feel that very keenly. We need to know, as the Lord's people here in this congregation and as a denomination, we need to know the power of the Holy Ghost. Pray for the edification of the Lord's people. How often are you told in Scripture to pray for one another? It's pray for the edification of the Lord's people. Let's pray, too, for the salvation of the lost, making that a very definite matter for prayer. Pray for the ministers and the office bearers and all who serve in any capacity here, the youth workers, the Sunday school workers, those who work with the children at VBS time, those who are involved in any aspect of ministry in this congregation. Let's uphold them before the throne of grace. Let's pray for the ongoing unity of the Lord's people. How important that is in these times. Pray for the spreading forth of the gospel by the means that we employ at this present time, whether it's internet or radio. Let's pray for that. Believer, let's pray for the furtherance of the Church of Christ worldwide, taking it beyond our own borders here, our own shores. And let's pray for a gracious work of God in revival. Let's not lose that desire for God to move. Let this be our approach in prayer, coming with priority and with passion and with perseverance and with precision as we come to pray. It's time for us to pray with purpose and to continue praying with purpose. You see, if Satan can succeed in having the church cease in prayer or restrain prayer, he will leave us incredibly weakened and greatly ineffective in the cause of the gospel. The Church of Christ will have power as the Church of Christ prays. And I know we've got to walk holy lives, deal with sin. That's very important. And the more you pray with precision and persevering, taking time in prayer, the more the Lord will reveal sin in your own heart and in my heart. The church has power as the church prays. So let's ask ourselves the question, does Acts 12 and verse 5 mean anything to us? Peter was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Let us never lose the emphasis upon prayer. Look lastly at the answer to prayer. We'll come back to some of these issues next time. But you have three tremendous answers to prayer in this chapter. We just mentioned them very briefly. You have in verse 6 down to the end of verse 11, you have Peter's release from prison. Miraculously, the iron gates open, and this man is brought out. The chains fall off. Look at verse 7. Behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter in the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise up quickly." And his chains fell off from his hands. And out in verse 9, the angel leads him. Verse 10, when they were past the first and second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. The iron chains fall off. The iron gates open up. And the iron grip that Herod had upon Peter, and at that time seemingly upon the church, it disappears. Because God answered prayer. God answered prayer, and iron gates that seem impossible to us to be removed or to be opened for the furtherance of the gospel, God can open the iron gates. He can break the iron chains. He can bless the work. He can bless his people. There's the ending, not only Peter's release from prison, there's the ending of Herod's persecution. In verse 23, in verse 21, you read of Herod sitting upon his throne, making an oration. The people give a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a God and not of man." And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Herod, who had killed James with the sword, who had put Peter in prison, now dies in this most horrific way. It is not said that he died and then was eaten of worms. He was eaten of worms, and he gave up the ghost. A terrible way to end your life. And then notice the third great answer in prayer was the advance of the gospel, verse 24. But the word of God grew and was multiplied. There's the second great but in the chapter. Acts 12, verse 5, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And then verse 23 tells of the death of Herod, but the word of God grew and multiplied. And the gospel advances as the church had given itself to prayer, responding to hard times, a plea for the prayer meeting. Believer, let these words sink into your heart. Prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And let that be true of this church, this congregation. Let us never cease in our praying unto God, that God would come and do a mighty work for his glory and for our good. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We pray just now that I would come and minister by thy Spirit, take the word, and Lord, apply it with power to our hearts today. We pray for help in prayer. We confess, Lord, our weakness. We confess our slackness. We confess our unbelief. We confess, Lord, at times we've had poor views of the throne of grace. Take thy word just now and bless it to our hearts. May it find a resting place within our souls. Lord, revive us, quicken us. And though the church faces hard times in these days, give us power in prayer. Lord, for all power belongs to thee. Part us with thy blessing. Take us our ways in safety. Bring us back again tonight. Bless our time around thy word and around thy table. For we ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen.